Samuel. First and Second Samuel were one book in the original writing of it all, but it got divided later on as the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. That was called the Septuagint. They divided it up into two different books, and that's remained with us like that to this day. As 1 Samuel opens up, we're introduced to this character named Hannah. She's a woman who doesn't have any children, and she's persecuted by her rival, the rival wife of her husband, Elkanah, persecuted because she doesn't have any kids, and so she's tormenting her. Penina was her name, and she's tormenting Hannah. So Hannah goes to the temple, to the tabernacle, to pray to the Lord and make a vow to him that if he'd give her a son, that she would dedicate him to the Lord and give him over to the service of the priesthood. And the Lord hears her prayer. And so Hannah has a child, and that's what we saw in the first chapter. She has a child, and his name was Shemuel, and we'll call him Samuel because it's so much easier to say. But she calls him Samuel, and she takes him when he's weaned and brings him before the Lord. And remember, we were talking about, if you were here last week, we were talking about that, what an amazing thing for her to have to do. I mean, here she, you know, was crying to the Lord because she wanted this child. And then, you know, shortly after he's weaned, we're going to assume somewhere in the range of 3 to 5 years old, she's taking him and dropping him off at the tabernacle and walking away. And what an amazing act of sacrifice on her part, willingness to fulfill her vow before the Lord. You know, you gave me this, and so I sacrifice it back to you. And we pointed out how that's so much like what the Christian life is all about, that he gives us this life. God gives us life. Jesus Christ provides life for us so that we then lay it down for him. We sacrifice our lives back to him, not for salvation, but out of love and out of a desire to honor the great sacrifice that he made for us. So anyway, that's where we left off last time in chapter 1. They had just, as we finish it off, it says that they worshiped the Lord there. And so as we begin chapter 2, we're going to see how they're worshiping the Lord. So if you'll read with me the song of Hannah. It says, verse 1 here, it says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich, and he brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" All right, so as this chapter 1 ends, it says they worship the Lord here. They worship the Lord there at the tabernacle as she drops off her child, Samuel. And here we get this beautiful song that she breaks into. And here at this moment of great sacrifice, we get this moment of intense art and poetry that's represented here. She starts off talking about how the Lord has exalted her, the Lord has exalted her horn. And he's talking, when she says that, she's meaning that her strength, the Lord has given her strength, the Lord's provided strength to her. The horn of the ox was always considered the point of strength for the ox. And so anytime that it's referring to, when you see that phraseology being used in the scriptures when it talks about the horn or the horn being exalted, it's referring to the strength being restored or rising up in strength. And so here she's gone from this deeply hurt person, because of her enemies, she says. And of course, she's probably got in mind Peninnah, who's been persecuting her all this time because she's been barren. She talks about being hurt from going from that to being able to smile at her enemies. And what a beautiful picture that is. Not so much to grind her enemies into the ground or get any kind of retribution, but to be able to have that inner confidence, knowing who she is in the face of her enemies, so that now the accusations of her enemies have no meaning. That's what the whole idea behind that is. I mean, you know, she's able to smile. She's able to open wide her mouth in a smile because her enemies' accusations. Remember, Peninnah was persecuting her because she had no children, obviously saying you're not worthwhile as a mother, you're no good as a wife, et cetera, et cetera. Now she knows that her enemies' accusations are unfounded. There's no merit to that because now she has a child. And, you know, it's a picture also of us and our enemy, Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren. He can accuse all day long, but if we know who we are in Christ, I mean, we don't have to get all wound up. We don't have to get all bent out of shape. We don't have to wring our hands. We don't have to even spend any time stomping around the living room rebuking Satan. We can smile in the face of that because we know that his accusations are unfounded. As long as we know who we are in Christ, as long as I'm hidden in Christ, it doesn't matter what he says about me. It doesn't matter what kind of thoughts he tries to put in my head. I know who I am in Jesus. And those accusations are untrue. And then she goes on, she says there that no one is holy like the Lord, or there's none besides you or like you. And that is typical of Hebrew poetry. Just a little insight into this. You know, we think in terms of poetry, we think in terms of, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, blah, blah, blah. We want it to rhyme. We want the words to rhyme. And so sometimes we have difficulty when we look at Hebrew poetry, because in the English, it's not going to rhyme to us. And even in the Hebrew, it didn't rhyme. But the concept behind it was more like the rhyming of ideas. In other words, the contrast of ideas, or the similarity of ideas. So what we have here is this repetition of this statement, holy is the Lord. And that means that he's set apart. When we use the term holy, we mean he's set apart. He's distinct from everything else. When we're ever talking about holiness, or we're talking about be holy as your Father is holy, as the Heavenly Father is holy, well, he says perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But the idea being us, even in terms of the holiness that God calls us to, we're not talking about specific actions or behavior or anything like that. We're talking about being distinct from this world around us. That's what the whole concept is. When we talk about God being holy, we're saying that he is completely other than what this fallen world is like. This fallen world is messed up and it's screwed up and God is completely distinct and different from that. And that's what the thing. And so what she does then is repeat that basically by saying the same concept in a different way. There's none like you. There's none besides you. You are holy and there's none equal to you or like you. So it's a repetition of ideas. And it's typical of Hebrew poetry. All right, so then Hannah goes in and she warns against pride. And then she gives all these ideas as to why we should be careful about being proud about our position. And she goes into all this series of contrasts of circumstances. You know, why we should never be proud of our position in life and why we should have hope if we are people who are suffering under less than ideal circumstances, because in all of these we see there this theme of reversal. The strong are made weak and the rich are made poor, and the weak are then lifted up into strength and the poor are given resources. And so the whole concept there is the theme of reversal. And we're going to see this as we keep going on through this chapter. But this God who's at work here in the story of this planet and the story of mankind and humanity is working things out according to his plan and his purposes. And he does this amazing reversal of things that only he's capable of doing. And so that's why it's so important to be humble in the process. It's an operative concept here because it's God who does all the reversal of things. You know, it's not up to man. It's not up to man's ability to either maintain what he has or to achieve something. But God is the one who's at work in these things, and he's the one who's able to bring it all about. So his work, oftentimes, as we're seeing in the scriptures, his work is to humble those who are lifted up in pride. And then vice versa, to exalt those who are humble all along. And that's a principle we find in Scripture, all through Scripture. This concept of God humbling the proud and lifting up or exalting the humbled. And, you know, that tells us right off the bat that our aim is never to be exalted in some way. Our aim as human beings, as people in life, our aim is never to be, well, I got to be number one. You know, I got to have as much as I can have, as many things as I can have. I got to be respected by everybody around me. I got to have accolades and praise from the people around me. If that becomes our aim, we're going to be in trouble. Because the principle that's at work all through Scripture is that God is going after those who do that and try to set themselves up that way to bring them low. So our aim should be, if we're trying to be in harmony with who God desires us to be, our aim should be low. We need to aim very low, close to the ground, way down there, so that God is the one who comes and exalts. God's the one who comes and lifts us up. Not exalting so that, you know, suddenly we get exalted and we strut around saying, man, this is awesome. Now I'm number one. But if our aim is always true humility, then exaltation is not going to mean anything to us anyway, because we're going to be continually moving on that track of constantly staying low before the Lord so that he can do any kind of lifting. And it's all his work and not our own abilities. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the only, obviously, the implication by God. And that's the only kind of exaltation we ever want. The only kind of lifted up position we ever want is when God puts us in a position where others are recognizing something or whatever. But even there, we're not going to be drawing that to ourselves. We come back to the principle that Paul talked about. It's all from him and through him and to him. All of it, all of the glory moves in that kind of circular fashion. It may move through us, but it's moving back towards him. All the glory continues to go back to him who's on the throne. And so our goal always through life is never to, and you see, the thing about that is that we as Americans in this culture, our culture is set up to admire those who are the self-made men, the people who've made it, who've made something. And we've got a superstar culture. We love the hits and the blockbusters and the stars and the people who are way up here. And so that's what we're always constantly prodded towards. Well, I want to be number one. I want to be the star. I want to be the center of attention. I want to be the one that everybody looks up to, et cetera, et cetera. And we've got to, as Christians, we've got to begin thinking counterculturally. We can't go along with this. Even though the culture moves in that direction, our direction must be distinctly different. Our direction is to be humbled before the Lord, to be humble before him, to recognize he's in control. And he's the only one who reverses any kind of fortunes. And obviously, we use the term fortune loosely. But, you know, the whole concept then is being small before him. So she finishes up the song reminding us that God is the only one who's all powerful. You know, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. He'll guard the feet of his saints. The wicked will be silent in darkness. You know, the whole concept is God is the only all powerful one. And it's he with whom we're going to have to deal. None of our works are ever going to amount to anything apart from God's intervention. And she even says there, the strength of man will not prevail. For by strength no man shall prevail. And so the whole concept there is that all of our efforts, all of our doings, when it talks about the strength of man, it's talking about his ability to endure or to have any power, to have any real effect. All of that. You can take the strongest man. You can take the most diligent man or woman on earth, and all of their strength and their diligence pales in comparison to an almighty God, a God who formed the heavens and the earth, who made it all. There's no way that a man, a human being, could ever position themselves in such a place that they'd ever be a threat to the Lord or any kind of a match for him. So any kind of endurance, any kind of greatness has to be sought after from God. It can't be something that we achieve on our own. And then closing the song, I want to reread what she says there, down there at the bottom part of verse 10. It says, she all of a sudden makes these statements. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn. Again, that's Hebrew poetry, repeating that. Exalt the strength of his anointed. And that's an interesting thing. You know, Israel has no king at this time. Remember the time period that we're looking at. This is this transitionary period. Up to this point in time, Israel's never known a king. Israel's never had a king. And at this point in time, isn't even thinking about having a king. That's not even part of their plans. Now, this story of Samuel is the story of how Israel does get a king. But how curious is this? Out of nowhere, Hannah all of a sudden makes this statement about the king, about God's king. So it's prophetic on Hannah's part. It's prophetic, and from the writer's perspective, who would have been writing for Samuel, or Samuel, from their perspective, they are looking at this as a prophecy about the coming of David, King David, who represents the golden age of Israel. Talking about David, you know, coming into the monarchical procession here and typifying what else is to come. And that's one of the things that we realize about Old Testament prophecy, is that it's multi-layered. And we can never just look at it and say, well, that was fulfilled back in there and blah, blah, blah. Because the thing about God and his eternalness is that you can look at a prophecy like that and suddenly look through that prophecy. We look at this prophecy and it finds its fulfillment in David. And then we look through David and realize there's a greater fulfillment even beyond him. And she uses the word there. She says that he will exalt the horn of Mashiach, which is the Hebrew term, is translated here, the anointed, but is transliterated in our language as Messiah. And so right here, she's plainly stating that he will exalt the horn. She links it with the king that's coming. And she's pointing, from the writer's perspective here, she's pointing towards King David, the golden age of Israel. But from our perspective, we see now that it pointed even through David towards the Messiah who was going to come, representative of Jesus, who was going to. And so what's beautiful about this is, okay, let's look at this picture overall. This is a story and it's telling us something. And so here's this woman who's been given this child, her only son, and she takes her only son and she sacrifices him and yields him to the Lord. And in the process of that, she breaks out into worship of God and exalting him. And in the process of that, a portal is opened. And we suddenly see into the future, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And we see right in this humble little woman's song that she's singing before the Lord 4,000 some years ago, us sitting here in this room tonight who worship the true king, who follow this king and swear our loyalties to him. What an amazing thing. What an outstanding way in which God is able to weave his story and unfold his paths and purposes through the most unlikely of people. I just love that about him. He's so cool. All right, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They didn't know the Lord. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. The priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he'll not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. All right, so Hannah and Elkanah leave their little boy behind, and I'm assuming that he was older than three. You know, that was about an average age of weaning a child then. You kind of get the feeling maybe she prolonged that a little bit, but you kind of get the impression he's got to be a little bit older than three. I mean, because he's ministering before the Lord there, which entails, education and different aspects of responsibility and stuff. But even there, we do know he's a child. And I think there's something wonderful in that we recognize that God is working through a child. I mean, God doesn't put age restrictions. He doesn't get wigged out like we do on different things. I mean, he's willing to use all who are willing to be used. And it's a good lesson for us to learn, a good lesson to remember that God was able to use Samuel as a small child. And then it says there in verse 12 that the sons of Eli were corrupt. And literally that means that they were sons. It's literally translated sons of Belial. And the idea behind that being that they were just utterly corrupt men. They associate them with a pagan god and their pagan and corrupt practices. So the idea is these guys are worthless spiritually. These guys are, just wicked men. And it says that they don't even know the Lord. What an amazing thing. Here they are serving as priests in the tabernacle, and they don't even know the Lord. They don't even know who he is. They don't really care. And yet they're serving the Lord there, and they're also in line in succession to take over as high priest for Eli when he's gone. So what a mess. And You know, then it's got this curious thing here about them, you know, with the meat and the three-pronged flesh hook, et cetera, et cetera. According to Exodus 29 and also Leviticus 7, the priests were to receive a portion of the sacrifice that was brought before the Lord. Not the burnt offering, that's a whole burnt offering, but the peace offerings that were brought and various offerings, they were to receive, the priests were to receive a portion of it. They were to take a portion of the shoulder and of the breast, of this area up in here. And then the person bringing the offering were to receive an equal portion off of that as well. So they were to divide that up. But the best parts of the animal, the fatty parts, the back areas and around the ribs and stuff, that was reserved for the Lord. That was supposed to be taken and burned up completely before the Lord as an offering to him. That was the best part of the animal. It was supposed to go to him. And so 400 years later, they've obviously developed some kind of new practice here. It's never mentioned by God in any other place, but now we have this picture of these priests coming up with basically a three-pronged fork is what they're talking about, and stabbing into the pot and grabbing out whatever, and whatever they're able to haul out of there is what they're saying is their portion of it at that point. And I'm sure, you know, with a little practice, you can get all kinds of stuff out of there. So we've got this terrible thing here. Not only had they changed God's prescribed way of going about handling their portion of this whole thing, but they're actually exercising their greed and abusing God's people in the process, and causing, and this is what's really terrible here in verse 17, causing men to abhor the sacrifice of the Lord. In other words, because of this abuse that's going on, people are getting burned out. They're fried with this. They're like, you know, this is all a bunch of crooks. These guys are up there. We take our animals up there to sacrifice to the Lord, and these guys are getting fat off the whole thing because they're taking more than what was required by the law, and we're getting ripped off in the process. And so that's what it says there, that it was causing the people of Israel to turn away from the sacrifices of the Lord. They were sick of this mess. They were tired of all the hypocrisy, and they hated all of this. And they would also, it says that they would, you know, they wanted it before it was boiled. And so that either implicates them in the idea that they're taking this and wanting to be able to cook it any way that they want to, not according to God's prescribed ways of doing things, but they just want to be able to, you know, have a nice barbecue or something like that with it. Or even worse than that, and even more likely than that, they want the flesh while it's raw so that they can cut it up and sell it for a profit at their leisure. And they would send their goon squad, their servants, to go do this. So, you know, they could maybe try to claim innocence. Well, you know, it was my servants who did this. I myself wasn't doing it, but obviously it's under their rule and their authority. So whatever's going on there within the religious scope there, under the authority of these men who are claiming to be the priests of the Lord is holding them responsible for it. And it says that the Lord considered this, you know, sin very great. You know, they were willing to even, you know, resort to violence if necessary in order to get their own way. So already we see the church had become a very dangerous place. And it's still true today. There is nothing worse. There is nothing worse that you can conceive of than a corrupt spiritual leader. And there's a lot of reasons for that, because people, you know, people put their confidence in a spiritual leader. They trust someone who's in a position like that. And when a person is betrayed by someone who is representing spiritual answers or hope that way, there's nothing worse than that. You know, I've experienced that myself, and I feel the pain of it to this day. There's nothing worse than feeling that betrayal of a corrupted spiritual leader who works to enhance his own fortunes and is motivated by greed. But again, we keep coming back. God saw this sin as very great. And the fact that it's represented that way means that this is above average. This is something that God doesn't take lightly. This isn't something God's going to sit back and say, oh, well, they're priests. What can I do? You know, God requires this of them, and we'll see how this works. And that's still true today. Leadership, those in leadership, the Lord, when he calls a person to leadership, James, is it James 3, where he says, don't be quick to want to be a teacher because they required a greater judgment. In other words, God's going to require it of those who stand up to lead God's people, who stand up to teach God's people, how they handle that. I mean, to me, that's one of the most sobering things that I can think of when it comes to executing my responsibilities here within this community. I honestly never wanted to be here in the first place, but now that I'm here, honestly, I can say that I'm here with great trepidation because I don't want to do anything that's going to put me in a position like this. I don't want anyone else to have to go through what I went through under the hands of corrupted leadership. And I think it's a sobering thing all the way around. Because we live in a superstar culture and mentality, you know, it can be something that people think, man, I want to be a leader. I want to do stuff. I want to be involved. I want people to look at me and listen to me and stuff like that. But it's a sobering realization to realize, that's a redundancy, but it's sobering to realize the requirements of that and how God views it. This is a greater judgment that God uses in dealing with Eli's sons. All right, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Literally the gift that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So here we see why these characters are set into place. You know, if Eli's sons are going to be corrupt, if they're determined to be worthless, then God is going to raise up one to take their place. He's going to raise up one to take the place of these two worthless. And again, remember, we started this chapter with this song that Hannah sang about this amazing God who reverses things. You know, it's not up to him that wills or him that runs, but there's a God at work here who is going to reverse things according to his will and according to the choices that are made in the process. And so these two are determined that they're going to be worthless before the Lord. He says, fine, be worthless, and I'll raise up another. And here, in contrast to these grown men who are priests before the Lord, is this little child who is wearing a linen ephod, the characteristic clothes of the priest. He's already moved into the priesthood. Even as a child, the Lord's exalting him. So again, we see it at work. It's kind of even goosebumpy, this reversal that's taking place here. You just don't mess with God on these kinds of things. That's the lesson on it. Nobody's going to get away with anything when it comes to this. So, you know, Samuel's service at this point, as I said, is more on an educational level. But he's, you know, lighting the lamps and he's putting out the vestments and he's learning the law and he's learning the songs and all of these things. It's kind of like an apprenticeship. He's being groomed not only by Eli, but also by God to take this pivotal role in Israel's history that's coming up for him. And so we see how the Lord gave Hannah five more kids. And I just love this little detail. Robbie pointed it out to me. I'm a guy. I just kind of blew past it. But Robbie pointed it out. I just love that, you know, every year she made a little robe for him. And every year, so she's bringing this robe to give him. But what a beautiful little detail to put in there, you know? And it really kind of makes you even think about the writer who's putting this together. That kind of detail doesn't usually get passed down on a great epic story like this. So it gives you the implication that somebody who had firsthand knowledge of this, who was associated with this to some degree, was aware of this and put that detail in. And boy, what a picture that gives you then. Every year, you know, Hannah, she left that little boy there, you know, and think of that journey home that she left her son there, and a year goes by and she comes back and she's got a robe for him to wear, you know, as a gift, a little memento, a means by which she's able to express her motherly love for him. And think about year after year as she's coming and visiting in him and the changes that she would mark, you know, seeing him go from a little boy comes running up, you know, grabbing mom as he sees her and stuff, and she's hugging him and all, to the adolescent stage where he's like, "Hey mom, how's it going?" And, you know, kind of, you know, stepping aside or whatever, as he moves towards adulthood. And, you know, and then he's back to that loving embrace with the confidence that he has as a grown man. I just think it's a touching scene. What an amazing little detail to remind us these are real people going through real circumstances. It's so easy to read the stories of the scriptures and distance ourselves from it and put that out there in some sort of larger than life and grand detail, or, you know, grand scope, and miss those details, rather. and miss the details of the humanity that's involved in this and how God worked through all of that, though, and all that was taking place there. Verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Remember, it said that the people were abhorring the sacrifice because of their behavior. "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." So the story, the narrator kind of gives Eli a little bit of a break here, saying, you know, he's an old man, you know, he can't really help himself. But the fact of the matter is, there's still no excuse. Moses was 120 years old, and he led the people of Israel and judged them fairly and according to God's justice. And so he executed God's plan and purpose for him faithfully all the way to the end. And Joshua was an old man when he died, and yet had executed his responsibilities for Israel, for the greater good of Israel, even as an old man. And so Eli could have done the right thing. And here we see this terrible picture. The problem is that he was valuing his sons. He was valuing his sons and his family connection there more than he was valuing God's commands. And you know, he was choosing family over God. And of course, that's something all of us can be guilty of at different times and different ways in our lives. Something that, one of those things that Jesus made so clear to us is that if we're going to follow after him, he said we're going to have to forsake our mother and father. He said hate mother and father. The idea is not that, you know, we become a Christian, we go and say, "Mom, I hate you now because I'm a Christian." But the idea is that if there ever came a choice, if it came down to any kind of a choice, it would be no choice. If our parents would say to us, "You're no longer our son or my daughter if you continue on with this Christianity," we would say, "Oh, that breaks my heart. I'll miss you. But there is no choice in this. I would have to carry on as though I would hate the alternative." And so, you know, and those choices have to be made sometimes. We live in a nation where persecution isn't as great in terms of governmental exercise of abuse of authority, but people all the time have to face this kind of rough situations with their families, families who make ultimatums, husbands, wives who make ultimatums. "You're either going to follow my lifestyle, you're going to go with me, you're going to forget all this crazy Christian nonsense, or you know, I'm leaving." And, you know, it comes back to making a choice, a hard choice. Eli did not make the right choice. He put his sons over God. And so it was, you know, it was a problem. And it tells about the sins of his sons there. This was a compounding of their sins. This is self-will and abuse of power. They're abusing the women who come to minister at the tabernacle. These faithful women who are coming to minister at the tabernacle, they're treating them like the temple prostitutes of the pagan religions around there. So they're compounding their wickedness even to a greater degree. And so Eli goes to confront them, and again we see the terrible weakness of this man. And it's a shame, but he asks them, he goes and he asks them a question. And that is just mind-blowing to me. He goes and he says, "Why are you doing this?" As though there's going to be some kind of rational reason behind this. "Well, we're doing that. Oh, I see now. Okay, well, that makes sense." I mean, there's no why to this. There's no asking, "Why are you doing this?" There's no going and trying to present this as though, you know, there may be some kind of justification for it in some way. It shouldn't have been why. It should have been, "Stop this. Stop it now, because God's going to kill you." and you know, it's interesting that he does make a good point here. He talks about disputes between men can be settled because God can give discernment. God can defend a person in a situation like that. But when you go up against God, you know, you're picking your fights with someone extremely big, and who's going to defend you in that situation? Now, in one case, we can look at this from a New Testament perspective and say, boy, isn't it wonderful, though, that we do have one now who does defend. How about now? And my point was, that from the New Testament perspective, Jesus ends up being the one who is our defense, that who does defend us before God. And, you know, because all of us, every one of us, have mountains and mountains of offenses against God. Every one of us spent our lives chasing after our own will, not much better than Kofni and Finas, in serving our own will and serving our own ways. Mountains of offenses before God. But now we have an advocate. Now we have a mediator, Christ, who defends us before the Lord. But in this dispensation and in this concept, and it even still can apply in the New Testament, idea, in that, you know, willful aggression against God, who's going to defend you against that? I mean, to me, that's what it comes down to when Jesus is describing the unpardonable sin. He's not talking about, you know, people get so wound up and worried, oh, I think I committed the unpardonable sin, you know, or whatever. And just a quick hint on that, if that has ever bothered you, if it's bothering you, nobody's committed a sin like that if it's bothering them. A person who would be reprobate like that wouldn't care if he'd committed any kind of sin like that. But the point behind that is that if you're going to delegate to Satan, if you're going to say that the work of God is the work of Satan, then what hope is there for you? If you can't recognize that Christ is the means by which we're going to be saved, if you absolutely willfully reject him, then how can you be saved? If you reject his work and the work that he does by the Holy Spirit, then how can we be saved? That's the only thing that's unforgivable. If we refuse to ask for forgiveness, it becomes the unforgivable thing. That's the thing, concept behind it. And that's kind of the concept behind this. We willfully go against God. These guys willfully went up against God, and Eli's saying, you know, who's going to defend you now? God can settle a dispute between men, but you're going against something awfully big here. And what does it mean when it says that you know, that God desired to kill them? Well, I think it means that God desired to kill them. What it's about, God is mercy. There's no doubt about that. We know that. God is love. And his purpose all the way through the scriptures is demonstrated all the way through, that his call to us as human beings is to come to me. I love you. I care about you. But he is also, and we never want to forget that, he is also justice. And his justice will prevail. And we can't make the false assumption that we can just go on with impunity, sinning against God's grace and rejecting him and rejecting his ways, and not face the consequences of that somewhere. I mean, I know there are those who propose universalism, who say that everybody gets saved, regardless of what they've believed or whatever, but I don't find any justification for that concept out of the scriptures. There comes a point in time when it does become too late, where a person has moved too far. And here is a situation where a line has been crossed, and justice is going to be executed. And that's what this is about. You know, it's not saying that God, you know, the way that you could read that, it almost makes it sound like, you know, this is all against their own will. Boy, we wanted to repent, but God wanted to kill us, so we couldn't do anything about it. And it's not that at all. It's that they're following and determining to do their own way and their own will. Nobody is going to be saved unless the Holy Spirit charges our hearts. Nobody's going to be saved unless the Holy Spirit moves. You know, it's the concept that Wesley talked about with prevenient grace. The Holy Spirit moves upon us to receive and receive from him. And it gets kind of complicated. We go back into Romans 9 and that whole concept. We go back into Jeremiah, where God takes the clay that's resistant in his hand and finally hardens it. It's not that the clay is doing anything that it doesn't want to do. It's not that Pharaoh did anything that he didn't want to do. Pharaoh was determined to do things his way, and God finally stepped out of the way and didn't intervene and said, okay, that's fine. You be this way. You do what you want to do. And the same is true with Kofni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli. They were determined they were going to go this way, and finally there came a point in time where God said, okay, you go this way. That's fine. You go this way because justice is going to follow you where you go. That's how I see it. You may see it differently, but it's it gets into kind of dicey theological propositions. I don't want to go that deep. I'm actually already going. Didn't we get started late? Don't I have just a few minutes of time here? Because I really want to finish this up. Thank you. Where are we? Verse 27. Then a man of God, this is really something. Okay. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father? That's Aaron. When they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. Not that Aaron is his direct father, but he's of the line of Aaron. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and offer up on my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Reversal. Remember, that's the theme. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. All right. It's not a good word from the Lord. This is like an unknown prophet. He's not named. He probably had like a bag over his head and two holes. Got it. The unknown prophet comes in and pronounces this word. What an amazing, I mean, just a powerful, dynamic presentation and unction from the Lord to speak against the high priest of Israel. I mean, just something unheard of. And the guy's not even named. I mean, he's just this, you know, he goes down into the mists of history and we never know who he is. But he comes and he speaks of this. And it's interesting how Eli is identified as the one who's growing fat. Eli is the one who's identified as the one committing the sin, even though we know it was his sons who were doing it. And here's the interesting thing, that when it was under his jurisdiction to do something about it and he refused to do it, and we see it right there in the passage, that he chose his sons over God and he didn't exercise the authority that he needed to put a stop to this. So the real sin was that he honored his sons above honoring the Lord. And so the priesthood is removed. Now, you can look at that and say, well, what does this mean? I mean, God said he was going to give it to Aaron, and now he's not going to be through the descendants of Aaron. No, it's still going to, God's honoring his word to Aaron. The priesthood will still come through the line of Aaron, but that branch of it, which was Eli's line, is cut off from that point on. There's no more that will come down through his side. And he says, I'm going to cut off your arm. He's not saying that literally, but the idea of the arm is the idea of strength, your power, your ability to do anything. I'm cutting that off from you. Your strength is gone from you. You have no more means by which you're going to change this. And so he's telling him basically all of his descendants from this point on are going to die at a young age. And even though God's going to bless Israel and do good things for Israel, Eli and his family line are not going to see it. It's going to be removed from them. And it even isn't, what an amazing statement in verse 32, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. In other words, he's going to be, instead of seeing safety or refuge in the house of the Lord, he's going to recognize that, you know, he messed with the wrong God. And now he recognizes and realizes that the God of Israel is against him in this. Not that this was God's intention from the beginning, but because of the choices that were made and the refusal to turn and the obstinance of the heart, God steps out of the way and says, all right, you want it this way, then this is the way you will have it. So verse 34, now this shall be a sign, it's still the unknown prophet speaking, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Cophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed Mashiach forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So again, as this chapter opened up, Hannah sings this song about how God is the great reverser of things, how he can take those who are lowly and humble before him and reverse things for them to where then they're exalted and they can smile in the face of their enemies' accusations. And on the same side of that, those who are proud and willful, God will reverse it. God moves in and, nothing at this point has happened, but the word of the Lord has gone forth to represent judgment on the house of Eli. And he tells him there that he's going to raise himself up a faithful priest. And again, it's prophetic in that it's pointing towards Samuel, who is going to be raised up and stand before the Lord, but it's pointing even through him towards the Messiah who will be coming and to whom Israel will reject and find themselves in a position. It's interesting using that concept of silver, begging for a piece of silver, that metal that represents redemption within the Old Testament context and begging for a piece of bread when we think in terms of the bread of life. But again, we see those who exalted themselves and made themselves fat on the backs of the people who oppressed and were getting wealthy and rich. God says it will be reversed. And they'll go from that position of exaltation to being beggars. And it's not anything anybody can do about it. This is God's work and what he determined that he was going to do. And so we see this in some ways. I mean, it helps us to remember, when we went through Romans, we talked about that as we were looking at Romans chapter 9 and 10, that, that while there is this great grace that's offered to us and is presented constantly, and, I get accused of overemphasizing it all the time, but it's there in the Word and it's present all the time that his grace is available to us. But there's this other side of the coin of God's justice and how we realize that he's not to be trifled with. We don't trifle with God. And even in the context of grace, Paul warns over and over again saying, you're not going to take this grace and use it as a means of just going ahead and doing what you want to do, of going ahead and living for your own self-will, because that negates the very grace that's been provided to us. And that's the same concept here. There is a time to tremble before the Lord. There is a time to take stock and realize this God that we deal with is, he's loving and kind and wonderful towards us, loves us as a grieving parent desiring to have us home. But at the same time, we don't trifle with him. I think one of the best illustrations of it was from Lord of the Rings, the first movie. Did you ever see that? Everybody see Lord of the Rings, the very first movie? Do you remember a scene in there where Bilbo Baggins has the ring and Gandalf is trying to get it from him? He's saying, you need to give me this ring. You need to give me this ring and stuff like that. And at one point, Bilbo Baggins turns back on him and says, you want to steal it from me. You want to take it from me. You just want it for yourself. And suddenly, Gandalf's visage changes and his voice changes and he grows large and the room goes dark. And he says, Bilbo Baggins, I'm not some conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm after your, I'm out for your good. I'm not trying to rob you. And then all of a sudden he goes back into this kindly, affectionate looking old man. And Bilbo goes running up to him and hugging him and crying. But there's a great representation in our relationship with God in that way. God is loving and he wants to help us and he's our friend. He's not mad at us. But there are times when we've got to remember who it is that we're dealing with. We are dealing with God, and we are not God. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into an attitude of presumption on this great grace that he's given us. And even stories like this remind us that there's a God who is so sovereign and in control of all things that, we don't want to trifle with it. Now, I got to qualify that. I can't just leave you on that, because at the same time, that doesn't mean that we walk around thinking, oh man, am I really saved? Am I going to make it or anything like that? I'm talking about what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that we have to walk on tiptoes and worry that we're not saved or worry that his grace isn't going to be extended to us. Obviously it is. And obviously if our hearts are inclined towards him, he's at work in our lives, and doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. And he remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And so as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. So we don't have to walk under this sense of guilt or fear. I'm talking about what I'm talking about, with self-will, this willful determination to fight against God. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay, cool. Then we'll quit while I'm ahead. So, Father, we just thank you for what you reveal in your word. We love these stories, Lord. They're so timely for us. So many thousands of years removed from the time that these stories unfolded, we still find contemporary truth in it, and we thank you for it. And we just pray, Lord, that you make us mindful that you are the God who does reverse things. That remind us to be humble in our daily walk with you, and to have hope, because you are the great reverser of things. To have hope in you, because you're at work telling your story through us. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.